2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 10 down through verse 21 this morning. We're picking it up in the middle of a paragraph, which seems a little bit odd, but hopefully you'll understand as we work through this. Paul is defending his apostleship. And so in the middle of his defense, he's explaining that he wants to be able to represent God wherever he is, whether he's with the Corinthians, not with the Corinthians. And he says, I'm looking forward to that day when I get to be with Christ. But for right now, he's given me a job to do. And he's just said, I'm looking forward to being with Christ. I'm looking forward to leaving off this earthly body. I'm looking forward to getting rid of this tent. And then he says in verse 9, because whether we're at home with Christ or away, we're here in the body, we make it our single focus, our aim, to please him. Because, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're going to be looking this morning at the fourth of five of the solas that we've been going through, the Reformation solas. We looked at sola scriptura, we've looked at sola gratia, we've looked at sola fide, all of faith. It brings us to solus Christus, and we're going to look at this morning at the necessity and the sufficiency of Christ. As we start off this morning, I want to ask, have you ever failed in your life spiritually to such a degree that you've questioned whether or not you're even a Christian? Have you ever failed in that way? You've said words, you've spoken words that in the quietness of your heart, you say, really? Can God's children speak words like that? Can that really come out of the mouth of a child of God? Maybe you've done works. You say, can the hands of God's child really perform the works that I've performed? Maybe you've thought thoughts. And in the quietness of the moment, you say, does a child of God really think thoughts like what I've conceived, what I've thought about, what I've dwelt on for the past several minutes? Maybe you've come to a realization that your heart is enamored and you're obsessed. Maybe you're addicted to a love that doesn't fill. And you reflect upon it and you say, is that what the child of God's heart is supposed to look like? Am I supposed to have these empty passions, these wasted loves? And as we stop and ask ourselves these questions, the consideration always inevitably leads us to ask a follow-up question. If I'm capable of such words, such works, such thoughts,
such loves or empty affections. How can God love me? How can I have favor with God? You look yourself in the mirror and you know yourself to be a failure, but you didn't know that you were that big of a failure. And as you look at yourself, you see yourself for what you are and you wonder, really? How can I get God to smile on my life once again? You know, if these are the considerations that plague you, I'm sorry to tell you, but you may be guilty of a far greater sin than you've ever imagined. Not just the failure of your words, the failure of your thought life, not just the failure of your hands, the failure of your affections, but the failure that you're suffering as you work through these questions is calling into question the sufficiency of the sacrifice of God's Son on your behalf. Was Jesus really enough to pay for that sin? Really? I mean, I know he's Jesus. I know he's God's Son. But really, is he enough? Is he good enough? Is he enough to cover that much bad? That's the question as you stare yourself in the face in the mirror this morning and you look at yourself and you say, really, with what I have? Can God ever accept me? What do I need to do? Maybe you're here this morning and those scenarios don't describe you. You don't find yourself struggling in any great degree with offensive words, selfish works, wicked thoughts, empty affections. You don't necessarily wonder how God might find it particularly difficult to love you. In fact, you don't even wonder why anybody wouldn't love you. This is the case. And either you lack self-awareness because you don't see your faults as clearly as those around you, or you're not particularly a deep thinker because you blissfully are ignorant of the gravity of your own failures. In fact, your guilt may be worse than our friends who are struggling this morning with a tender conscience and a timid spirit, because by your own self-satisfaction, you call into question the necessity of the sacrifice of the Son of God on your behalf. His necessity, his sufficiency. If we're honest with ourselves this morning, we know that all of us struggle with both of these things. Believing in the necessity of Christ, trusting in the sufficiency of Christ. And it's to this Reformation sola that we turn our attention today, solus Christus, Christ alone. And no other sola is more appropriate for our focus as we approach this season of Christmas. So we're going to focus on this one right here. Like I said, 4 of 5. We're almost done. Next week, we'll pick up what the angels say. Glory to God in the highest. As they announce the birth of Christ alone. But as we look at this, if you get nothing else this morning, I'd like you to take home this, that Christ alone is both necessary and sufficient to reconcile sinful man to a holy God. And not just any God, it's the only God who exists. He is this holy God who's revealed himself to be this kind of holy. What does it look like? It looks like his Son dying on a cross for your sin and mine. Jesus Christ alone is both necessary and sufficient to reconcile sinful man to this holy God. When we consider the Reformation and why these things surfaced, bubbled to the surface at that time in history, we need to understand something about the church, the nature of the church that was operative at the time, the Roman Catholic Church. It was the only church in town. It was the only operation of its day. And the church operated by what's called synergism. What's called synergism is the idea of things working together in synergy. If we could get this picture up here, this helps us to understand a little bit of the worldview of the medieval period, of the Catholic Church in particular. But creation has different stages of being, if you will, from that which is material and inanimate to that which is living to that which is animate, intelligent, supernatural, until you find the greatest of all beings in God Himself. And as we see Christ, Christ enables those of a lesser being to merit the divine essence. So God sends grace, and it wasn't that they were fighting against a graceless environment. But the nature of that grace was to take man in his nature and to lift him up, to bump him up the chart, bump him up the ladder, so that he could work with God to earn the favor of God, to earn the divine essence of God, to get more godness, if you will, was the idea. This was a part of their theology. It was worked into. So as the sacraments are passed, they wouldn't deny grace, but the grace that they received was kind of an energy drink, more of the Red Bull that you needed in order to get you through to the next level, closer to God. And so hopefully by the time you died, you drank enough of the Red Bull energy drinks to get you to a place where now you only have to burn off a few laps in purgatory in order to get to that final level of being with God. That's the way they viewed grace. Now, when the Reformation comes along, they say, listen, we're not struggling with different degrees of being. We need to look at existence through a different lens. The rock doesn't have less being than God. The rock is dependent for its being upon God. God is, and there is no other. That's this line right here is hard and fast. There is God, and there's everything that's not God. And everything that's not God was made by God. Those are the only two categories through which the Reformers looked at life. Not just the Reformers. Please don't get off track as we're talking about the Reformation. The Reformation brought to the surface truths that Christians of every generation have always believed. And that's why we're talking about it, because we're Christians. And this generation needs to think in these categories and along these lines. If we're going to think in an orthodox biblical manner, we need to think in these categories that there's God, and everything that isn't God was made by God and answers to God. So it doesn't matter if it's a rock, if it's a tree, if it's an animal, if it's a man, if it's an angel, anything created was created by the Creator and answers to the Creator and functions for the Creator. Jesus Christ didn't come to bump us up into godness. He came to redeem the creatures that we are. So Christ restores us to our creaturely purpose, not with any works on our part, but a work that is done by Christ alone, by grace alone. But He restores us to our creaturely purpose, to image God as He had created us to do, to rule creation in the image of God as He had created us to do. So these two ideas bring... The first was a grace nature synergism, where we work with God by grace to become something more than the creatures that we are. The second idea that was inherent in the church at the time was a Christ church successionism. Jesus Christ became incarnate, came in the flesh. God crossed the divide into creaturehood, and as He did, He was able then to dispense grace, to bump people up to the next level, to give them more of that Red Bull energy drink, to give them what they need to break through to the other side. When Christ is gone, who's going to do that for us? Well, that's where the church comes in. So Jesus goes back, but he left the church. So now the church becomes this dispenser of grace, if you will. And through this system of works, this system of works that they perform. We call it the sacramental system. All of these different sacraments, the church is dispensing grace to bump people up to the next level. And through this system, they controlled all of people's life. From birth, you're baptized so that you can get that extra grace to bump you up to the next level. During life, there's communion to bump you up to the next level. At death, there's extreme unction to bump you up to the next level. And then if you didn't make it far enough, then after you're dead, we can pass the hat, drop a few coins, we can buy some indulgences, and then we can have masses for the dead to bump you up to the next level. And the church was the dispenser of the grace that's needed to bump people up to the next level. And all of this happens not by faith, but it happens by the operation of the church as she stands in the place of Jesus Christ. These two understandings of how God's grace operates are at the heart of why the Reformers had to get back to the fact it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. And as we work through these things, these are the assumptions that are in place. As we look today, I want us to see three truths that converge in the uniqueness of Christ. We're going to find them here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The first truth is this, that man's destiny is determined by Christ alone. Go back to verse 10. Verse 10, for we must all appear before what? The judgment seat of Christ. Now listen to John. Jesus is talking back in John 5. Jesus says, for the Father judges how many? The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He who does not comes into judgment. Truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. As the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. As he's given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, to those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus is unique because when all history is done, all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is going to be the one who says, enter into the joy of your master. Or he's going to be the one who says, depart from me, for I never knew you. Jesus is unique because every one of us will stand before Jesus Christ. To him alone has been given judgment. Judgment of who? Look at verse 10 again. So we must, how many appear before the judgment seat of Christ? All. Okay? This is corporately. All of humanity. There's not a person who's a person who's not going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's not a person on your block who's not going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's not a person in your family who's not going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You will not be the exception to the rule of standing before the judgment seat of Christ. It's amazing as you're working through lines, shopping lines at Christmas time, going through holiday events. Everybody thinks they're the exception to the rule. They'll go to the front of the line. They'll just ask a question. They'll just get inside the door without the ticket. Everybody is the exception to the rule. This says there's no exceptions to the rule. Every one of us will stand before this one, before Christ alone. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's corporately. What does he say after that? So that what? So that Each one of us can receive the things done in our body, each one individually. We're not going to be standing there, the Weberg clan. Hey, you think he'll accept what we have to offer? I'm going to stand all by myself before Jesus Christ. You're going to stand all by yourself before Jesus Christ. He's going to review your life. Yeah, but this person did. Yeah, but that person. Yeah, but. How did you respond? What did you do with what I gave you? So that each one of us may receive what is due, what is right, what is proper, for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. He's writing to Christians at this point. And his encouragement is this: I want to be with Jesus, but I want to live my life right now to please Jesus, because I know that at the end of the day, I'm going to stand before Jesus and I'm going to answer to Jesus for everything that I've done, whether it was for me or whether it was for him. Because to him belongs judgment alone, and he alone knows what is in my heart. Verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing that every secret thing will be brought to light, knowing that I must answer for every idle word that comes out of my mouth, every idle hour that I spent on the internet, every idle conversation, every gossip session I involved myself in, everything I stared at and looked at and lusted after, all of these things I will answer to God for. And Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, I persuade men. This is what drives me. Because not just me, but it's everybody who has to stand before this holy God. And he says there in verse 11, but what we are is known to God. And again, he's defending who he is as an apostle. He says, I'm trying to convince you. But at the end of the day, whether you're convinced or not, it doesn't even matter. Because the one who sent me knows me. The one who reviews my life knows me. It doesn't matter at the end of the day what you think, because God knows. And I'm living my life not to impress others, but to impress him. And not to impress him, but to please him. That's why I do what I do, he says. And he knows what's in my heart. And so he says there in verse 12, we're not commending ourselves to you. We're not trying to build ourselves up. But we want you to understand who we are so that you can boast. You can take pride in the fact that we are your ambassadors in Christ. That we are your shepherds. That we are the carers of your soul that God has given to you so that you may be able to answer those who are boasting about the outside appearance. And they don't really pay attention to what's in the heart. They want to look good on the outside. They're the politician who sticks their finger in the air and finds out which way the breeze is blowing so that they can dress the part, so that they can say the right thing at the right time to garner the votes, to garner the respect, to garner the glory. He says, you know what? One day I'm going to stand before those eyes that are going to pierce through the appearance. They're going to get underneath the surface. They're going to see what I am on the inside. Those eyes belong to none other than Jesus Christ. Nobody but Jesus knows me this way. He alone has been given judgment. He alone knows what we are in heart. And he alone changes my fear of judgment to love and anticipation. Knowing, therefore, he says in verse 11, the fear of God, I persuade men. But look what drives him down in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. You know what? Only Jesus, who laid down his life on a cross, only the good shepherd who gave up his life for the sheep, only the judge who steps off the bench and into death itself can remove my fear of judgment. When he sees me and he looks into the depth of the dregs and the dirtiness of my heart, you know what he sees? He sees the furthest depth to which his blood can penetrate to wipe clean my guilt. So as you surprise yourself with how bad you are, be comforted by the fact that it's no surprise to him, that his eyes have seen all along what's down deep in that heart, what's just been under the layers, been waiting to be exposed. He knew about it all the time. And he stepped down off that judgment seat and took your judgment for you to cover the price of the sin that you didn't even know you were capable of committing. Is it any wonder then that Paul says, this kind of judge, I'm going to love and follow all the days of my life. Man's destiny is determined by Christ alone, because to Jesus Christ belongs judgment. To Jesus Christ belongs the knowledge of my heart. And to Jesus Christ belongs the capacity of moving me from fear of judgment to loving him, because he has exposed all that has required a payment to this holy God. Number two, we see these truths coming together in the person, the unique person of Jesus Christ, Christ alone. Man's destiny is determined by Christ alone, but God's plan is accomplished by Christ alone. I want us to take just a minute to consider the necessity of Christ. Could God save us any other way? And the answer we think logically is, well, God is God. God can do whatever he wants, right? So is there another way God could save us? Answer? Let's go back to the garden. It's the night before Jesus dies. Listen in on this prayer between the Son and the Father. My Father, if it be possible, if it be possible for you, God, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Do you get what God is communicating with God at this point in all of history? God is talking to God, the Son talking to the Father. And he says, Father, if it's possible for us to save this rebel race in any other way, let's come up with that plan right now. But if it's not possible, then I'll take it. Could God have done this any other way? The answer is no. When God chose to save us, he had to save us in this manner. Why is that? I think we'll see there are several reasons for the necessity of Christ. One is that Christ's incarnational atonement, coming as a baby with a human body, with blood flowing through his veins, this incarnational atonement, satisfaction for sin, is necessitated by the character of God. Somehow, a God who is holy, a God who is righteous, has to deal with that which is unholy, that which is unrighteous. And at the same time, this holy, righteous God is also equally loving and merciful. How can this holy, righteous God, this merciful, loving God, save a rebel creation? God says, the only way I can do that is by sending my Son to reveal my wrath and to reveal my love in the same person, in the same moment. God's very character necessitated somebody like Jesus. Christ's incarnational atonement is necessitated by the nature of God as a Trinity. Jesus Christ is the expression of God. We looked at it in Hebrews chapter 1. He's the exact imprint of God. When the seal, when the ring is dipped into the wax and it's removed, Jesus is the very impression of the reality of God himself. John calls him the Logos, the Word, the expression. God cannot communicate himself apart from Jesus. That's the idea. God cannot communicate himself apart from Jesus. He can't. He doesn't reveal himself apart from Jesus. And he doesn't enable that trust through anybody other than the Holy Spirit. This triune God is a Trinity. And he always reveals himself in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ. The only way you know God is through Jesus. So, if I'm going to know God's righteousness, if I'm going to know God's mercy, if I'm going to know God's justice, if I'm going to know God's love, how do I have to know that? Through the person of Jesus. God's triunity requires that Jesus somehow becomes the revelation of my salvation. If God is to be known, he must be known through the person of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. A third reason that the incarnational atonement is necessitated is because of the responsibility of man. When God makes man, forms him of clay, of dust, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, he says, this is what I'm going to do. I've created man in my image. I want him to reveal to my creation the kind of God that I am. And not just to image me, but then to rule, to have dominion, to exercise authority over my creation. I'm going to take him to look like me and then to act on my behalf in everything that I've made. Wow. That's where Adam failed. Adam no longer has the right to rule over everything that God's made because Adam no longer looks like his creator. But that doesn't change the plan. God made creation, understand it, God made creation not for God to rule over, but for man to rule over. Psalm chapter 8. You've put all things under his feet. You have made him to be in charge of all of your creation, even though for a while you've made him a little lower than the angels. The plan is for man to rule God's creation. But when Adam stopped looking like the creator, he lost the ability to rule over the creation. But creation didn't go away. Who's going to rule it? It has to be a man. That man is Jesus Christ, who's going to rule over creation. A fourth reason that this incarnational atonement is necessitated is because of the debt of man. We understand that finite man, in shaking his fist against an infinite God, has created a God-sized debt. So how do I pay back an infinite debt? The only way is eternity, right? I can't ever bump up to another level because forever is forever is forever. When is forever done? That's when I'm done with my debt. Man has secured an infinite debt. So even if all of us were to begin paying our debt today, when would it be paid off? And I have my own debt to pay for. I can't pay for my wife's debt, for my kids' debt, for my parents' debt. I have my own debt to pay for. That means they have their own debt to pay for. There's an infinite debt. How can anything finite pay an infinite debt? It can't. The only way an infinite debt can be paid is through something that is infinite. God, in his wisdom, in his majesty, in his mercy, said, I've got a solution. I'll take my infinite son and sacrifice his infinite life for the finite lives of all. What an amazing plan. And so we come down to verse 14. The love of Christ controls us, constrains us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Don't you love that? What a phrase. One has died for, you can stick whoever's name you want in that. This is a one-size-fits-all in a literal manner. You can stick that person's name in there you think is beyond hope. Anybody have that person in your life? That person that's just beyond hope? Lumps of coal for Christmas for sure. No. One has died for all. You ever wonder if that includes you? Read that verse again. One has died for all. Does that break your heart? Does that get your attention? Do you ever wonder? Me? What's it say? One has died for all. My friend, that's the scripture. That's the gospel. That's Jesus. Without Jesus, without this one, there is no hope. So he says, no man comes to the Father except through the one who's died for all. My friend, it fits you. It fits you with all of your ingloriousness. It fits you with all of your sin. It fits you with all of your debt. It fits you with all of your pride. It fits you with all of your sin. This one has died for all. 1 Corinthians 15:21. For as by man came death, by man came also resurrection from the dead. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. Verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Romans 5:18 and 19. Therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Get these verses. We looked at them this summer. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Verse 3, because God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. In sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. When Adam no longer images the Creator, and forfeits the divine responsibility of ruling over the Creator's creation, flesh was tainted with sin. By sending Jesus Christ inside of that flesh and condemning that flesh to death, Jesus Christ the infinite bears the infinite debt of finite man. And God condemns sin inside the flesh, inside creation, so that now creation can have the righteousness of God working, operative, inside the flesh. But God had to do that. He had to do it through the person and through the work of Jesus Christ. We're reminded of Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. Remember the two lambs that were there? Two goats. Leviticus chapter 16, the one was slaughtered, the one was killed. His blood was let loose. It was violently removed from his body. He was killed. The other one was sent away. These are the two works that are accomplished on the cross, in the person, in the body of Jesus Christ. The one who was slaughtered serves as the propitiation, the one who takes the wrath of God. The one that's sent away serves as the expiation, the one who removes the guilt. The one removes God's wrath, the other removes my guilt. This is the work of Jesus Christ. The one has died for all. This is what Jesus did, and only Jesus could do it. Christ alone. So, one has died for all, but look at verse 15. And he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for who? For the one who died for all. One died for all so that all may live for one. The one who died for them. The one who reveals the Father. The one who's made in his image. Jesus Christ reclaims all of planet Earth for the glory of God. Now listen, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. This is new covenant stuff. And Jesus is the new covenant head. Listen to this. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor or each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For how many are going to know me? They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. From Johnny to Charlie. And everyone in between. We're not going to have to teach each other to know. Why? Because, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. So much so, it's like the waters covering the sea. It's for you. Jesus Christ is going to accomplish on planet Earth what Adam forfeited. Jesus Christ is going to bring the knowledge of the glory of God. Jesus is going to bring that knowledge so no man needs to teach his brother or his neighbor. Jesus Christ is going to see that creation's plan is accomplished. Jesus, only Jesus, Christ alone. This is where all of history is going. This is where all of creation is going. And it's not done till we get there, and we only get there through Jesus. The third thing, the convergence truth that is found in Christ's uniqueness is the fact that my life is defined by Christ alone. Look at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Though once we regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him in this manner no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old's past, the new has come. Actually, through this passage, there's four ways in which my life is newly defined by Christ. We saw it earlier that my life is no longer defined by the fear of God. Up in verse 11, therefore knowing the terror of the Lord, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, my life is now defined not by fear, but by, in verse 14, by love. He changed that for me. Christ, because of Christ, my life is defined not by love, but by love. He changed that. No longer am I wondering if there's enough. By God's grace, there's enough. The enough is Jesus. The enough is Jesus. I don't wonder. I can rest. I have a quietness. I have a peace that passes understanding. Have you failed? Anybody fail this week? Right? But you know what? There's a price that was paid. John writes, these things I write to you, brothers, that you sin not. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the what? Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the enough one. Jesus Christ is enough. I don't fear now because Jesus Christ is enough. And because he's enough, and because he was God's idea, not my idea, I want to serve him. I want to give him. I want to live for him. And if you're saved here today, you know that reality. My life isn't defined by fear, but by love. My life is defined now as a new creation, not the old creation. Verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. It's gone. Behold, how much is made new. All things are made new. The new has come. The new has come. It's arrived on the scene. It's shown up. It's invading planet Earth. All things are made new for those who are in Christ. What about those who aren't? Look again at verse 16. He says, therefore, we no longer regard anybody in what manner? According to the flesh. Now, he says, there's some different things that come to mind. What does it mean to know somebody according to the flesh? I'm not even going to let my mind go there. But further down in the verse, he says, we did know Christ according to the flesh. To know somebody according to the flesh is to know them only on a flesh level. Do you ever do the Christian swear at people who pull in front of you on the blue route? You naughty person! You done that? Okay. Maybe use other terminology, but it's, you ever get frustrated with people because they're just acting like people? Yeah? That's pretty easy. He says, you know what? Paul says, because of Jesus, everybody I'm come in contact with, I no longer think of them as that, as the stupid person who cuts me off on the blue route, as that worthless person that I wish was removed from planet Earth, that they could lessen the gene pool. You ever talk that way? I don't think that way anymore. Why? Because one has died for all. That same verse that says, if any man sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He continues to say, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of what? The whole world. Do you know that because one has died for all, every person I come in contact with is now new creation material? Has new creation possibilities, has new creation potentials, not in and of themselves, but because Jesus Christ has died for all, that person is a possible recipient of new creation reality. Every person that I come in contact with. Paul says, one time, all we knew Jesus was just by this physical level, just by the down here level, just by the touch, taste, see level. But wow, did we miss that. And when God raised him from the dead, wow, we can't see Jesus in the same light anymore. But because one has died for all, I can't look at anybody else in the same way anymore either. If I'm in Christ, I'm a new creature. And because of Christ, everybody else is new creature potential because of Jesus. New creation, not old. My life is defined as an ambassador now. Paul says down in verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ was turning back the world to himself, reconciling, bridging the distance, removing that which separated them and bringing fellowship, and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Again, at the end of verse 19, he's entrusted to us this message of reconciliation. So verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, beseeching you in Christ's stead, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled. Be brought back into fellowship. I'm no longer an outsider looking in. I'm an insider reaching out. That's what's happened when God made me his. Sometimes I blow it and I don't do very well. Does that mean that I'm off the hook, don't have to do that anymore? It means I get down on my knees, I confess my unworthiness, and I thank God that Jesus is enough, and I get back and I do what God has created and called me to do. I'm an ambassador. I am an insider reaching out. I'm no longer an outsider looking in. You ever feel like an outsider looking in? Jesus is the one that takes you from the outside and brings you to the inside and then says, now go back to the outside and reach out. to others who feel like they're on the outside as well. You know what? So often we get caught up feeling like we're the outsider, feeling sorry for ourselves because we feel like the outsider. Jesus says, don't think about yourself. Think about those who are outsiders, because I've made you an insider. And then he says, look at verse 21. No longer is my life defined by sin. But the only reason that my life isn't defined by sin is because Jesus' life was defined by sin. Look again at what it says. Verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be what? Do you read that right? Therefore, he made him to be filled up with sin, like sin. Jesus was defined by sin, so that we might be made righteous, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My life is no longer defined by my sin. Do I still sin? Yes. 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 But my life is not defined by my sin, because Jesus' life was defined by my sin. My life is defined by his righteousness. Folks, when you look at what the book of Hebrews says, that he died once, he died once, he died once, and he sat down on the right hand of the Father. He died once. The sacrifice is done. Only Jesus can bridge this gap between creator and creation. Christ alone is both necessary and sufficient in order to reconcile sinful man to this holy God. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. My friend, this is the message of Christmas. This is why Jesus humbled himself and came to a manger. This is why Jesus left heaven, so that he can bring you to heaven. This is why Jesus came, so that he can bring the knowledge of the glory of God to all creation. That's what Christmas is about. Do you feel like a failure today? Or do you feel a little smug because others are failures? You know what? One is a temptation to regard Christ's sacrifice as insufficient for how bad I am. The other is a failure to regard the need that I have for the sacrifice of Jesus. Because, my friend, this life is defined by Christ alone, the one that we're going to answer to, the one who fulfilled God's plan, the one who defines my life. I trust he defines your life today. Let's pray.